First Timothy chapter 1, and we'll read verse 11 down through verse 17. First Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. And stand with me, please, as we honor the God's word. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you once again for a beautiful Lord's Day. We pray your blessing on your word as our pastor comes to preach. And Lord, we pray that you'd speak to each of our hearts, give encouragement and conviction and instruction, all the wonderful things that your Holy Spirit does in us through your word. We thank you for the privilege we have to be here. We thank you for peace and blessing in our land, and we pray, Lord, that you will have your will done and be pleased with all that we do here today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. God bless you. Be seated.
Faithful saying. You know, you could probably come up with a few sayings of your own. There's a few cliches and sayings that have their origin in the Bible, such as the apple of the eye and a little birdie told me and different things like that. But a faithful saying, that's what we want to look at in verse 15 this morning and considering. But as we come to this, what makes a saying both faithful and worthy of acceptation? Now, I thought about that for a few moments, and these two things I wrote down. First, for a saying to be faithful and worthy of acceptation, I believe it must be absolutely true under all circumstances, at all times, and for every people or person. That would make it a faithful saying that is worthy of all acceptation and to be accepted by all. There's no exclusion, no circumstance where it would not apply, no time frame from creation and beyond that it would not apply, and no person would be exempt from it. Now, certainly that would make it a faithful and worthy saying. The second thing I would say about it would be it must be essential and applicable to each and every person without respect of persons. That means that it is something that is essential to every person that has been conceived, born, and lived. It is essential. And folks, we have a saying like that this morning that we're going to be looking at. It is absolutely essential. And not only is it essential, but it is applicable and it is available to every person around the world. So we see that in our saying that we have in verse 15, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What a saying. It is both worthy and acceptable and faithful in this. Now, I want to examine three great truths, and I'm sure there's more than these three great truths, but I want to examine three great truths out of this saying. First, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save. The second great truth, and we'll deal with this one first, but sinners. Save sinners. And then third is Paul's epitaph to that saying that he is the chief of sinners. We're going to look at those. But let's begin by seeing what God's word says about the sinners that Christ came to save. Now, this is a very serious matter. This is no light matter when we talk about sinners. Do you know what? One of the things that God has tried to do through the word of God, and it says this in Romans chapter 7, is that we might see sin as exceedingly sinful. Not just big sin. Now, it is easy to see the violence of Hamas and the Houthis and several of those in their terroristic activity and the people that have been killed and some of the things I really would not want to speak of what they have done in their terrorist activity. It is absolutely horrific. Now, it's easy for us to see that as exceedingly sinful. But for those like, let's say, Nicodemus, who was a very religious man but lost, it is hard for him to see any sin in his life as exceeding sinful, but it is. And so we come when we talk about that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. This is a serious issue, a serious need. In fact, it is more serious, I believe, even than the person that takes it serious. I'm not sure that in our finite minds we can fully comprehend how serious sin is and how sinful we ought to see that. We can only get a glimpse and an understanding of how sinful sin is once we begin seeing the righteousness of God. As we get into the book of Romans that we start tonight, I'm excited about that. It is the book of the righteousness of God. And for four chapters, and I'll be dealing, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but it really fits here. For the four first chapters, God reveals the sinfulness of man and the righteousness of God and how the two cannot intersect. And so when we come to this passage here, and we're talking about the sinner whom Christ Jesus came into the world to save, this is no light matter. Some will wonder, well, where did all of this sin begin? Well, you go back into Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, and when God had created, and do understand, God did create a perfect world where there was no death, where there was no tragedy, where there was no suffering, where there was no drought, where there was no war, where there was no wildfires burning across country, where there was no hurricanes destroying whole communities and lives. God created this world in a perfect environment and in perfection where none of this existed, but it's when sin came in, the whole thing turned around. In Genesis chapter 2, in fact, let's turn to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. After God had created Adam and Eve and placed them into the garden, there was a test, one test, to determine whether they would love God and serve God and obey God. And that was that out of all of the trees you can eat, but one you may not eat. And in verse 17 it says, "But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt eat not eat of it, for in the day, the very day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." With that came spiritual death immediately. And you'll find in chapter 3 and verse 7, after they had partaken of that tree, Eve took it by deception, Adam took it by choice, willful choice. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. At that point, they disobeyed they knew something spiritually had happened. Spiritual death, the word death basically has to do with dividing, to take away. Spiritual death, that happened immediately with their sin. They were separated or divided from the fellowship of God and the acceptance of God. Physical death did not come for some time later, but it came. The New Testament says it is appointed unto man once to die. After that, the judgment. Except the Lord come to take his loved ones home to be with him. Every person has this appointment. It is with death. You will not escape it. You will not be able to postpone it. You have this appointment. And so here we see the great beginning of sin and the curse that came with it. And with the sin, it was passed on from one generation to another generation. You go back over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and what we learn about sin. We're trying to take sin very serious. I want us to see here this morning, and for those that are listening on the radio to this message, and for those that are watching this service on our cable television program and on the website, I want you to understand what God says and what God believes and reveals to us about sin. And we saw how it all began, where sin began. But in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, wherefore, as by one man, that one man was Adam, sin entered into the world. That's, we are sinners by birth. And death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. That teaches us, and we understand, that we are born with a sin nature, and born under the curse, and born as sinners. Do you know there are certain genetical things that every person inherits from your parents? Some are visible. Some are not visible. For some, it is that of an ethnic group's identity physically. It shows in the next generation. For some, it is a propensity, genetic propensity to cancer. That's not as physically obvious until it takes off. For some, there is this genetic predisposition to being short. I think I got a little bit of that out of the sucrosite. Not as tall as others. For others, there is that genetic from your family of being tall. And when you're born, you have absolutely no choice of your skin color. You have no choice of your ethnic physiological appearance. You have no choice of being short or tall. You have no choice of inheriting the disposition and genetic disposition towards diseases, whether it be cancer or heart disease or what have you. You inherit that. My friend, you and I have no choice. We have inherited the sin nature by birth. That's what Romans 5:12 is. But not only that, but we have made a choice to sin. It goes on to say, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so we are sinners by our birth, and we are sinners by our choice. And somebody may say, I've not committed the horrendous, egregious crimes that humanity does not like and is hard on humanity. But there are seven things that God hates. One of them at the top of the list is pride. Show me a person that is not guilty of pride at some point, sometime in their life. And so by choice, not only is a person a sinner by birth, but a sinner by choice. And because of that, in God's eyes, we are legally guilty as sinners. Romans 2, beginning with verse 11, we read, "For there is no respect of persons with God. Rich, poor, tall, short, regardless of skin color, regardless of heritage, regardless of religious propensity. For there is no respect of God, respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." So before God, we are legally guilty as sinners. And before God, we are morally guilty because we have sinned. Now understand, we're talking about why did Christ Jesus come into the world to save sinners? Because we're sinners. And I want us to learn and know something else about this sin. This sin is all inclusiveness. In Romans 3:23, it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." It doesn't say many. It doesn't say most. It doesn't say the Gentiles did, the Jews didn't. It doesn't say the churchgoers didn't and non-churchgoers did. It says all. Every man, woman, and child who has been conceived and born into this world, for all have sinned. You will not find anyone who has lived a perfect life. There are those who have tried to claim it, only to have their proud religious bubble burst. I've shared with you the occasion that a speaker was up before a bunch of college missionary students and was bragging of how he had been sinless for I forget how many years and going on and boasting of it. And the dean of the school or the president of the school had grabbed a bucket of water and snuck it behind him while he was bragging about his sinlessness and just dumped him suit and all with water. The guy lost his sinlessness real quick and exposed his anger and hostility. You see, for all have sinned. Do you know what the sinful heart is like? Now, you and I are able to discipline the sin that comes out of our life. But do you want to know really what our sinful heart is like? We must look at verse 9 and following. "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Oh, you may have a level of self-righteousness, but it will not measure up to God's perfect righteousness. "There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God." My friend, as I continue to read, remember and understand that if you could pull the veil to the dark corners of your heart, here's what's in that heart. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. "There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher with their tongues. They have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." My friend, if you and I would pull the veils of our heart back, we would see what is in our heart. That's why I say sin is a serious thing. None of us have anything to boast about. As a preacher of the gospel, I have nothing of my life to boast about. I can only glory in the righteousness of God and the imputed righteousness of God. What a marvelous Savior He is. And we see that it is all inclusive and how dark the sinful heart really is. Sin is more than an action. Sin is more than an attitude. Sin is more than words that are spoken. Sin is actually the fruit of the heart. In Matthew chapter 5, the Lord reveals that sin is the fruit, sin in action is the fruit of sin in heart. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 27, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. My friend, you hear of somebody that has gone astray and violated God's plan of moral integrity and purity. Tragically, that's a plague in our country today. Tragically, it is becoming a plague within churches today. But you hear about someone, and you know of somebody, and you know it to be a fact, and it has become a fact, that has abandoned their moral integrity and committed adultery. With some of our politicians, it goes public, and everybody in our country and around the world has opportunity to know about it. They say he had an affair, she had an affair. They said he or she had a season of indiscretion, whatever you want to call it. And the term is, they're an adulterer. That's not how God sees it. He looks before the act and into the heart. And before that act of adultery is ever commenced, God says that man, that woman is an adulterer. You see, that's the depths of sin. That's how God sees sin. Somebody goes out and robs a bank. We call him a thief. God called him a thief when it was in his heart and before he did the act, because it's in his heart. A man becomes angry and kills somebody, whether it be by premeditation or whether it be by a heated emotional response at the point of time. And we say that guy and that lady is a murderer. But God said, as he looked into that man's heart, and before he drew the weapon, and before he drew the knife, before he poured the poison, whatever it was that he used to kill somebody, God says that man was a murderer in his heart before it ever happened, because that's what was in his heart. You see, the action, the words, the act of sin is the fruit of what's in the heart. And if you want to nip, now we can discipline our acts. But if we want to take it a step further, we must work with what's in our heart. Then we learn about sin. We're trying to understand why this is a faithful saying. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. What's it mean to be a sinner? First of all, we're born a sinner. Second of all, not only are we born a sinner, but we're a sinner by birth and a sinner by choice. We're legally guilty before God. We're morally guilty before God. But it has blackened our heart, and sin is the fruit of what's in the heart. While sin is the fruit of the heart, death is the fruit of sin. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, we'll not go back, but it said in Genesis 2, 17, in the day that thou shalt eat, thou shalt surely, what is the word? Die. Turn with me to James chapter 1. James in chapter 1, beginning with verse 13. Not only are we legally under the death sentence of sin, but morally there is a death sentence as well. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man when he is tempted, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Death can take many, many forms. There is physical death, the separation of our soul from our body. There is spiritual death, the separation of our spirit from God. But do you know, there's the moral death that sin brings. It can kill your conscience. It can separate you from right thinking. It can separate you from good consequences. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now, you might get away with it for a long time. You may think that you're exempt to the consequences of sin. Whether it be pride, whether it be anger, whether it be adultery, whether it be murder or whether it be thievery or whatever it is, you may be able to get away with it for a long time, but sooner or later, the fruit of sin is death. It will come. That's where Numbers 32:23 really stands out. Behold, ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. There is no escape of that. There's only one remedy, and that's the forgiveness of God. In Romans 6:23, we talk about death is the fruit of sin. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. That is eternal separation from God. And this is both personal and individual. Ezekiel 18:4 says, behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That helps us to understand when he talks about a faithful saying, Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. This is personal. This is individual. We're not going to be able to blame it on a bad environment that I grew up in. And I understand a lot of people grow up in a bad home. But there have been people who have been saved by the grace of God and given new life in Christ, even though they came out of a bad home. There are people that come out of bad communities of people. Their family are all members of a drug cartel, or their family are members of gangs and all of this kind of garbage. And they can say that I was a part of a bad environment. But do you know what? It's not beyond the reaches of God. It is personal. It is individual. I remember Dr. Monroe Parker when he was here, and it's also in his book, one of the great preachers of yesteryear, when he was a young man and in the early years of Bob Jones College, I believe when it was down in Florida, either Tennessee or Florida, the first and early years of Bob Jones College. He was hitchhiking across country to get to college for the starting of school. And there was this caravan of those old, I don't know, Model A's, Model T's, those old cars that were, and it was the best of the times, but that's what, there was this whole caravan of cars going by. And he was hitchhiking. And the lead car stopped after, I don't know whether it was the second or third car was in front of him. It stopped and they opened the door and said, would you like a ride? And he said, sure. He gets in and rides. They travel a ways further, and he said that caravan stopped in front of a farmhouse that had all of these chickens running around out in front of it. And there was three or four of the cars where the door swung open, and guys jumped out with their Tommy guns. And ta-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta, and they shot a bunch of chickens. And they grabbed the chickens because they were going to take them to wherever they were going and have them cooked for supper. He knew he was with a bad crowd. But he'd been witnessing to one of the guys in that vehicle. And finally said, I realize something serious is here. Whose caravan is this? And they said, oh, Al Capone is in. I forget which, the second car or first car. So he was riding with Al Capone's caravan. But he kept witnessing to one of the guys that was in a bad environment. And I'm not sure when it happened, but that man got saved. And he is the only known member of the Capone gang to leave alive. He was not aware, and I don't know if there were others. I'm not aware of it. But they had a reputation, nobody left alive. He was the only one that left alive. There's no environment too bad for the grace of God. It is personal. It is individual. It is inescapable. Sin not only has short-term consequences, but eternal consequences. Turn with me now to Revelation. Revelation chapter 20, beginning with verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the book according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to his works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Chapter 21 and verse 8. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. My friend, it not only brings death, but it brings eternal consequences. With this, the sinner has a great dilemma. There is no self-remedy. There's no way to solve this problem on your own. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It goes on to say, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. Titus 3, 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by the mercy, but by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It is the work of God. You can't work your way out of it. Romans chapter 3, 19 and 20, it says literally, no flesh shall be justified by keeping the works of the law. And so we understand there is no remedy before God. Therefore, heed the words of Christ. Matthew 10, 28, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. My friend, when Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, this is what we are. This is who he came to save. When we begin to comprehend the great dilemma and the destiny that a sinner has, then the faithful saying becomes precious. It becomes that beacon of hope that is so desperately needed. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus did not come to set a good example of godliness, even though he did that. Jesus Christ did not come to be the greatest teacher of all time, and though that he was. He did not come, Jesus Christ did not come to simply manifest who the Heavenly Father is. And he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And he did do that. But as it says in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, the whole purpose that Jesus came to this world is to seek and to save that which is lost. That is his purpose. Back in 1 Timothy where we were, but jump into that next chapter, chapter 2. Again, for this, verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. This very Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world, had the plan to come into this world to save sinners. And he makes it available to all. In Peter, it says he's not willing that any should perish. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, it says that when he came and died on the cross, he tasted death for every man. Now the Calvinists have a problem with some of these. They try to say that Christ came and tasted death for only a few, and the all that he doesn't want to perish, and the all along this way, well, that's just that handful of elect that God chose to be saved. My friend, don't reinterpret the Scripture. Reinvent the Scripture. Let the Word of God say what it means, and it means what it says. When Jesus Christ said he's not willing that any should perish, that means not any. When it says he tasted death for every man, that doesn't mean that his blood atonement, his death was only for the elect, but for every man. In 1 John 2:2, it says that he is the propitiation for us, and not for us alone, but for the whole world. That word propitiation means that the work on the cross that Jesus Christ did when he shed his blood, it satisfied God's justice against sin. And his blood was not only sufficient for our justice to satisfy God's justice against sin, but for every person, for the whole world, it is sufficient. And in 1 Peter 1 and verse 18 through 21, it says that we were redeemed by precious blood, not by gold or silver. It is a free gift, but one must accept it. We've heard an awful lot about a whole lot of pardons being thrown around over the last month. Some we may agree with. Some or many we may disagree with. And I'm sure you'll find a difference of opinion on that as well. But here's one thing we cannot dispute. That when a child and a person, a sinner rather, when a sinner repents of their sin and puts their faith in Jesus Christ, they receive that pardon from Jesus Christ. Covered by the blood. Romans 10 and verse 8. Romans 10 and verse 8. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. My friend, there is no self-remedy for this sin problem that the Bible describes. But there is a heavenly remedy, and it is through Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save sinners, whosoever shall call upon him. I don't have time to read Romans 8, 35 through 39, but it is a secure salvation. There is nothing in this world, nothing outside this world, nothing within us, nothing without of us that can take and separate us from the love of God and the salvation of God. It is secure. That is the salvation. Now back to 1 Timothy as I bring this to a close. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But notice Paul's epithet, of whom I am. He doesn't say was, am. He understood that he was what he had become in Christ by the grace of God. But he knew that he had been the chief of sinners. Now fathom this. Here was a man very, very dedicated to Judaism, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a keeper of the law. If anybody might have been able to be justified by the works of the law, it may have been Saul before he became Paul and before he became saved. He was one that was a Jew of the Jews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, committed to keeping the works of the law, but he did not and could not. But along with that, religious motivated him to horrific things. He said he had become a blasphemer. That doesn't mean that he went around with a vulgar tongue, using God's name in vain and cursing. But to say that Jesus is not the Christ is to blaspheme God. And even to that extent, he was a blasphemer. A persecutor, injurious. He saw to it that many Christians had been arrested, persecuted, and executed in a brutal fashion. He said, I did it ignorantly in unbelief, but nonetheless I did it. He said, but I obtained mercy. Now, if we're going to say somebody is the chief of sinners, we're going to have to say they're the worst of sinners. And if this is written and sealed in God's Word that Paul has said he is the chief of sinners, please understand there's not a person that has been born since that is a bigger sinner than what Paul was. Which means if Paul can be saved, you can be saved. There are men, there are women, there are young people who believe they have done such egregious acts, whether it be in under a command in the act of war, or whether it just be in devious and malicious and degenerate behavior in society. There are people who would look at themselves and they say, I'm such a sinner, I'm beyond the reach of God's grace, but Paul put this epithet, I'm the chief of sinner. You're a less sinner than I am, and God saved me, and God can save you. That's the message he has here. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. As a sinner, there is a true dilemma, and that is there is no self-remedy. But there is forgiveness and redemption through Jesus Christ, who came into this world to save sinners. Father, we come to you this morning, and what a faithful saying. Every person here today, we needed this. I needed this. Every person listening or watching this message needs this. And every other person that does not hear this, oh God, they need this. And Father, I plead and intercede for the sinners who have not received Christ as their Savior, that they would have eyes opened and see sin as God sees it, and see the righteousness of Christ and his salvation as God provides it. And that now would be that accepted time to receive Christ as our Savior. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.